So read with me, please, from Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. One of the most comforting characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ's dealings with his disciples is his patience and forbearance. How often these men seemed to miss the mark when the lessons of the Lord appear so unmistakable and clear. And today's passage brings with it another example of these disciples. We see James and John come to the Lord with this request, this self-promoting request. And we see as a consequence of that, the other disciples getting angry with them and division coming amongst these followers of the Lord. I'm pretty sure that the other disciples, the ten, were more angry at James and John because they got their ask in first than that they had any greater wisdom with respect to the interpretation of the Lord's words. But be that as it may, not only did the Lord's disciples fail to grasp his teaching on numerous occasions, but they acted upon their own mistakes to dig themselves deeper into the mess of their own making, so provoking division amongst themselves and anger and jealousy amongst the disciples. And yet how frequently we all fall into similar habits of repeating mistakes and acting in ignorance and justifying our actions as if we're wiser and smarter and know better than everyone else, when we should and we do know that we are weak and we are impoverished when it comes to the things of the Lord. And it is a great comfort, therefore, to observe, as I say, the Lord's patience and forbearance with these men, his long suffering with his disciples. And yet we wonder when we look at these narratives in the Gospels and these incidents in the record of Mark, how long can this go on, that his disciples fail to grasp the meaning of the Lord's words and misinterpret so drastically the things that he is conveying to them? These men had been with the Lord by this stage for almost 3 years. And it's only a few weeks now until the Lord's death will take place. These men are on the road up to Jerusalem right now, when the Lord will be taken and slain by his enemies. And so it's not long to go. But here we see that they are still fighting with one another, still arguing amongst themselves about personal preeminence and who is going to be the greatest amongst them. And yet the Lord patiently and tenderly repeats their lessons. Now, this doesn't lessen or mitigate our mistakes when we fall into the same patterns and the same traps as did these disciples. But it does give us hope for a gracious response each time we sin and have to go back to the Lord seeking his forgiveness for our mistakes and our errors. Matthew, in the parallel passage to what Mark has given us here in his chapter 10, it tells us that James and John, when they came to speak to the Lord with this request, also brought their mother with them. That would be the lady called Salome. And when they came to ask the Lord this question, they put their mother up in the first instance to make the request on their behalf. They came to ask this favour of the Lord, principally, I think, because the Lord had very recently told them that they, as his disciples, would be seated on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 disciples would exercise authority and power. But that authority and power would be exercised through their commission to preach the gospel and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They had misunderstood again what the Lord was telling them here. And it almost seems incredible that James and John, rather than mulling over what the Lord had said about the thrones and the judging of the tribes and working out what the imagery might mean, rather took it into their heads and decided that, well, they ought to ask quickly if their thrones can be more prominent than the other disciples. If they might be able to get one on each side of the Lord's throne. And I hope that I'm wrong to impugn their motives here. But when Matthew tells us that they came worshipping him, please let it not be that they thought that by bowing down to the Lord, that they might use that as a tactic to get the Lord's attention and have their petition granted. The Lord does not benefit by our worship. We benefit by worshipping him. And let us never think that our relationship with the Lord is in some way transactional, as if we give a little bit to the Lord, we'll get a little bit back from him, and if we give a lot to the Lord, then we'll get a lot back from him. our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with God, is all of grace. He owes us nothing, and he never will. Everything that we have from God, everything that we have of his goodness, is entirely due to his mercy and his grace towards us. We have no rights before the holy God as the sinners that we are. We have no kudos, we have no credit, except what the Lord gives us in mercy. Now, we can petition the Lord for help by all means, but let our requests to him not be made for self-use and self-promotion and aggrandizement. Let those requests rather be made trusting in the divine promises of what the Lord has said. Let those petitions be made with thanksgiving for the past mercies that the Lord has given to us. Let them be made, let our prayers ascend into the presence of God, ready humbly to submit to the will of God. Let us ask for the Lord's help by all means, but let us ask for a right purpose. Let us ask that we might do good to others, and let us ask that we might make use of what we are given for the honour of God and for the work of Christ. Never for self-promotion, never for self-indulgence. And let's not try to negotiate with the Lord in order to get what we want. Never tell the Lord that you'll do something for him if he'll do something for you. That approach reeks of works, and the Lord's people come by faith to receive by faith, and all God's gifts are free, granted out of love, goodness, and grace towards us. Nevertheless, though reflecting badly on these two disciples, there is good comes from this incident with James and John and their rather perverse request. Good insofar as it has gained for the church a record here in the Gospel of Mark of three blessed statements from our Lord that gives to us all in our slow to believe hearts another occasion to receive the pure, unadulterated gospel from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These three statements are these. The first one is a beautiful statement of God's covenant purpose. The second is a patient restatement of true Christian character. And the third is a delightful confirmation of limited substitutionary atonement. I'll come back to that in due course. But I want to just take these three points, these three statements, and touch lightly upon them. They're not all going to get the same amount of time spent on them. The first one's a little bit more than the other, so don't worry when I say this is number two. We are watching the time. But here's the first one. It's a beautiful statement that the Lord gives us of God's covenant purpose. In his reply to James and John and the other disciples, when their anger, their animosity and their displeasure rose at these sons of Zebedee, we find that the Lord got them all together, and once again he had to deal with the challenges that faced them. And it's a beautiful statement of God's covenant purpose. Now, I'm not going to dwell, I should say, too much upon the comments concerning the cup that the Lord was going to drink and the baptism with which the Lord was baptized. Those refer to his sufferings and death, and that is spoken to a little bit in the third point in some respects. But I just wanted to mention as we begin this point this cup of suffering, I mentioned it yesterday in the introduction, this cup of suffering and the baptism that the Lord took, his death, was going to follow the disciples where they went in their commission and in their travels and in their preaching and in their ministry. They would know what it was that the Lord meant by these words. In fact, John chapter 15 and verse 18, we're told, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And as far as these disciples were concerned, they definitely did. Why? Because the Lord had chosen them out of the world. They were no longer part of the world system. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. And the world rejected them as the world rejects their master and their saviour. And we don't know the end of all the apostles, but where we do know something of their end, we find that these men who followed the Lord Jesus Christ followed him to the laying down of their lives. That's what I don't want to talk to you about. What I do want to talk to you about is the Lord's words in Mark chapter 10, verse 40. And this is this reference to the statement of God's covenant purpose that I want to draw your attention to. The verse 40 says this, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." As I say, a beautiful statement of God's covenant purpose. And let me just mention this, as it were, in passing. That little reference, "it's not mine to give," in no way implies any superiority or inferiority between the Father and the Son. It refers to two distinct offices fulfilled in this covenant of grace and the covenant purposes of God. There is a separation of responsibility between the Father, who has his work in the covenant, and the Son, who has his work in the covenant, and indeed the Holy Spirit, who also has his separate work in the covenant. So it is not that one is inferior to the other, but it is rather a separation of responsibility that this verse is referring to. And it doesn't weaken any equality within the Godhead. But notice what the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly says about the seating arrangements in heaven. He says to James and John, James and John have asked for the seats on either side of the Lord, positions of eminence, positions of glory. All the nations in days gone by recognized that if you got to sit on either side of the king, the majesty, then those were positions of highest honour. And look what the Lord says about that. He says, "Those seats are for whom it is prepared." Now, I don't know if you underline your Bibles in order to note down little important phrases and statements that speak to you. But if you do, this is one of those underline moments. That little phrase, "for whom it is prepared," opens for us, and for those disciples, surely, this great covenant purpose of God, the triune God. Salvation and glory is prepared. It is made ready for certain chosen individuals. Neither the blessing of grace nor the recipients of grace are unknown or uncertain to God. God doesn't wonder who's going to be saved. God doesn't wonder who's going to believe. God doesn't wonder who's going to heaven. These are all prepared. We don't know, but God knows. There is a chosen and an elect people, a people for whom the blessings of glory are purposefully and unchangeably prepared, made ready. That's what the word prepared means. Made ready beforehand, so that before the Lord Jesus Christ died, before the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, before the apostles went out into all the world preaching the gospel, the identity and the number of all for whom glory is made ready was already known to God. And that is the consistent message of all Scripture. That is the covenant of grace, the covenant of peace. There's no question about the success of that purpose. There is no doubt or uncertainty. These things were prepared beforehand. With the eternal covenant, God the Father, within that covenant, God the Father chose a people whom he calls his elect. And he committed that people into the hands of Christ for their protection, for their deliverance, for their safeguarding, for their redemption, for their ransom, and for their liberty. Christ would save that people from sin and death. No question. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that work when he redeemed them on the cross. It was his great labour, the great task for which he came into the world. John 17 verse 2 says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the work of the Father and the Son in the covenant of grace, that he should give eternal life by his death, by his substitutionary atonement, to as many as thou hast given him. So the eternal glory was prepared for as many as God the Father had given God the Son. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had successfully finished his redemptive work on the cross, he had redeemed and ransomed and secured all for whom he died. And as the gospel goes forth into the world, God the Holy Spirit brings that word with power to every elect sinner for whom the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, and continues to bring that word with power until every last one of the number of the elect, every last ransomed sinner, has been born again, converted from death to life, and brought to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the work of the covenant purpose of God's grace and peace and mercy. Salvation is not a matter of man's free will. It is from beginning to end completely a work of grace and mercy, founded upon the terms of God's everlasting covenant and accomplished by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Accomplished for all for whom it was eternally prepared. That is the weight and the meaning of the Saviour's words here. James and John might have been foolish in their request, but it elicited a beautiful statement from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning this covenant of peace. There are no earthly thrones in the Church of Jesus Christ. nor are there different levels of glory in heaven based upon believers' works. We do not expect degrees of reward in heaven. In heaven, our crowns, our glory, our seating arrangements will all be based on grace, all prepared beforehand. Indeed, the Apostle Paul expressly says that all believers are seated together. There's no preferment. They're all seated together in heavenly places. No one is nearer Christ than anyone else, and no one is nearer God's throne than anyone else. No one will be able to gain a better seat at the table by their good works. This, from the lips of the Saviour, is a beautiful statement of covenant purpose. God the Father, in his eternal purpose, gave to Christ a people to redeem, to reconcile and restore. Their seats, their places, their presence, their glory is certain, fixed and sure. Here's the second delightful statement that we find coming from the Lord as a result of this rather obtuse question or request from James and John. The Lord gives a patient restatement of true Christian character. Here's what I mean by that. The 12 were, we're told, much, well, the 12, the 10 were much displeased with James and John, which probably meant that all 12 of them were displeased together. So the Lord had to take them aside to explain once again the true nature of his sufferings and his purpose, and indeed theirs. And how tenderly and patiently the Lord managed his disciples' frailties and their prejudices. It's a delight to read the way in which the Lord dealt with these men. He could have been so much more abrupt and dismissive of them for their childishness, and yet it was not so. They found it hard to see beyond their fleshy circumstances. But the Lord would have them lift their thoughts above their own limited ambitions in order to discover and to learn the wonders of divine mercy and sovereign grace for the church. The Lord makes reference to the fact that there wasn't to be any of the authority that was exercised by the leaders and the governors of the nations and the world, what Matthew calls the princes of the Gentiles. There was not to be these layers in the church, the trendsetters and the influencers, if you like. There were no princes in the church. On the contrary, usefulness in Christ's kingdom is measured by our service. And our glory is to the extent that we can sacrifice and that we can be of usefulness to the Lord's people and those around about us. In the Church of Christ, it is men and women who stoop and serve who are the greatest amongst us all. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that great example for us. So here was the Saviour again with this patient restatement of true Christian character in service and sacrifice one for the other. And this was the lesson that the disciples had to learn. This would be the criteria against which they would measure their lives in the days to come as they went out serving the Lord in the Great Commission, not sitting on thrones, lording it over their brethren. And here's the third point, and it's a third statement that I want us to draw from what the Lord said to his disciples here. It's a delightful confirmation of limited substitutionary atonement. Now, that heading might be a little bit of a mouthful, and you wonder, what on earth am I talking about with all these words? Well, simply this: here in the Lord's own words, he confirms that his blood would be shed, his life would be given, his sacrifice would be made, a ransom for many. That's what he says. That's what he says. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross, he laid down his life, he shed his blood, a ransom for many. So let us just take that little phrase and think about it for a moment or two. A ransom for many. Many isn't everyone. Many isn't all. So what the Lord is doing here with this phrase is he is limiting the extent to which the benefits of his death would be granted to those for whom he died. There was a restriction, there was a limitation, as we have seen, because those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died were the same number as those for whom heaven had been prepared by his Father, and for whom the choice of the elect had been made. So that the Father's limitation in election and his choice of some out of all men and women in the world was the same as the Lord's ransoming work on their behalf. And it is the same as the Holy Spirit's work in leading and taking the gospel to those upon whom he applies it with power. Here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of the many, the elect that were placed in his hands. He died there as their substitute, that they should gain eternal life. He paid with his own precious blood the ransom price for their liberty. God, in his anger against sin, had to be appeased. The righteousness of the law had to be honoured. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ both propitiated the anger of God and satisfied the demands of the law and allowed the captives, sinners, for whom he died to go free and enjoy liberty. That's the meaning of ransom. The ransom was paid, and the captives were liberated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid with his own precious blood the ransom price of liberty from the curse of the law, the captivity of sin, and the sentence of death. When the Lord spoke to his disciples here and spoke these three statements, these three words of illumination and help and direction and tuition, he gave his disciples several examples of true apostolic character. Peter and Andrew and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and Simon, little James, Jude, his brother, and Matthias, who would be elected in Judas Iscariot's place, learned that day that being seated on a throne and judging the 12 tribes meant to minister and to serve the Lord's people and to teach Christ's doctrines and Christ's truth to the men and women of this world. But they learned something else too, that the greatest self-sacrificing act of divine love and sovereign grace ever witnessed upon the face of this earth was performed by their Lord for the salvation of his church and his people. That message, that day, was their calling for the rest of their lives. That was to be their life's work, the message that they would proclaim and take to the ends of the earth. And in time, they would follow their master by watering the seed of the gospel with their own blood and their own tears as they drank that cup and experienced that baptism which he drank and which he was baptized with. For James, that would be very soon, and he would be taken by Herod and he would be killed by Herod's sword. For John, it would be many, many years later. But we have to thank these sons of Zebedee today. Their foolish request nevertheless provided us with such a blessed confirmation of gospel truth, a beautiful statement of God's covenant purpose, that heaven is prepared for the people of his choice, a patient restatement of true Christian character, that those who are greatest are those who are least, and a delightful confirmation of limited substitutionary atonement by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage us in their contemplation. Amen. Amen.